Well, I trust now that we have seen that contrary to the Roman Catholic belief, the Bible clearly teaches that justification is not a process. It's a pronouncement. And it can be no other biblically. As you see the word used in the Bible, it can mean nothing else but a declaration of righteousness. It is not a process. It's a pronouncement by God. It's a judicial pronouncement of being right, not guilty, and right. And furthermore, as we began to investigate it and will investigate it, it is final and it is immediate. It's final and it's forever. Final and it's immediate. It's final. Scriptures tell us in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. None. No condemnation. It's final. Why? Because of you? No. But because of a perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ, it cannot be sullied and tarnished by anything you say or do. Because it rests squarely and totally outside of you and in another person altogether. Thanks be to God. And it is also immediate. It is not a process, as the Catholics try to promote this idea that somehow you gain merit and you gain or merit heaven or merit righteousness. No, indeed, is not the case. It's immediate. Immediate on the basis of faith alone. Paul preached such in Acts chapter 13 and verse 39. He said, by him or by Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things at once. What a wonderful verse. And then John 5:24, and this verse is so good that I had to type it up for fear that you wouldn't look it up. Now let's look at this verse. He that heareth my word, this is Jesus speaking, of course, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, what happens? That moment, he hath everlasting life. Then he can say this, and he shall not come into condemnation. Period. That's it. You're not going to enter into condemnation. But is passed, in the sense of the Greek verbs there, he has already passed from death unto life. How? By faith. By faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he makes it faith in his word. But what is his word? That you can have remissions of sins through faith in Jesus Christ's blood, through his death on that cross. It's immediate. It is immediate. And it is forever. Now that we have to have, maybe so, like Luther said, pounded into our heads continually, because it is not man's way. That's not the way man looks at life. That's not the way he operates on this earth. Everything around about us is based on reward. That you work hard and you earn and you gain. But you're in another sphere when you come to this way of salvation of God. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift that you receive with empty hands. Thanks be to God, because if there anything you and I had to do, we would have messed it up. Totally. We would have never made it. But God, knowing that, took it all together out of our hands and put it in the hands of the perfect one, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a spotless righteousness in Christ. And that is our glory and our beautiful dress. Thanks be to his name. Now this righteousness, furthermore, as we've been considering this, is received by faith. It is not earned by works. And again, we can emphasize this because this is the crucial point. And that's what Paul had to say here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Now I excerpt some of it, but knowing this, he said, just fixed in your mind now that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And we just skip down, but by, rather, not right next, by the faith of Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Can't happen, can't be done. And that's what he declares here. And we could follow it up with a lot of other verses. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. There he's concluding a section of argument, and he says this, okay, having been through this about man's evil heart and evil ways, religious or not, he concludes all under sin because all have fallen short of the glory of God. And then he comes to this and says, therefore we conclude. Now, that's always an important beginning. This is a conclusion. Therefore, Romans 3:28, we conclude something. What is the conclusion that we have to come to? That a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Cannot be by works. Nor can you combine them either. You can't mix them the way Roman Catholics seek to mix them up. It cannot be done. In Romans chapter 4, he makes that quite explicitly clear that there can be no combination of works and faith either. For here he says in chapter 4 and verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You earned it. Grace and merit are two mutually exclusive terms. It's either one or the other. It cannot be both. It cannot be both, because grace is unmerited favor. Now, it's either unmerited or it's merited. And you can't mix them together. You cannot mix them together. It's unmerited. And that's why in Galatians, where he gets over in this much misunderstood verse, in Galatians chapter 5, he says then, that I testify again to every man that's circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. And Christ is made of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now, a lot of people look at that and say, oh, man, it means you can lose your salvation. That's the exact opposite of very nearly what he's trying to say there. It's this. If you are going about adding works, your good works, to the work of Jesus Christ with the hope of gaining salvation, you have altogether fallen away from the principle of grace. It doesn't mean you're lost, man. It means, conceptually, in your mind and heart, you have altogether departed from the principle of grace, which is gift, unearned. And so it's not a loss of salvation based on something you did or didn't do. It is a loss of the concept and the very principle of grace, because they're mutually exclusive terms. Grace is unmerited favor. Now then, having said all that, then, let's come back to this great book of Galatians here where we were. Paul now here in Galatians chapter 2, he has plainly stated the fact that right standing with God can never be obtained by the works of the law, and it's only by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, these are declarations. He doesn't offer any proof here for us in Galatians chapter 2. We'd say he doesn't need to. He's an apostle. But he wasn't so highly regarded by everyone in that day. And so in Galatians chapter 3, he's going to prove this to them. He's going to offer reasons why this must needs be so. Now, the first argument he's going to give here is an argument from their own experience. Now, that's never a conclusive argument, but it is a valid one. The next argument, that's in verses 1 through 5, is an argument from their own experience, calling to mind what they've experienced of the Lord. And then, in verses 6 through, well, we could take it to a lot, some distance really, through the end of the chapter, but we'll take it through to 18, I suppose, is an argument based on the Scriptures, and that is conclusive. Valid and conclusive is this argument from Scripture. When he deals with the argument from Scripture, he's going to deal with two parts here. One, the possibility of a man being saved or justified by faith without the law. He's going to prove that it can happen. And then he's going to prove that it is impossible to be saved by the law. Now, you can see that's pretty potent arguments. You can be saved without the law, and you can't be saved with it. And that he will prove to us scripturally. Now, what about the first argument? My dear idiots. Now, that's how Phillips translates this. instead of, oh foolish Galatians, my dear idiots, who has cast a spell over you? There must have been some enchantress who came and just waved a wand over you and has utterly befuddled your thinking. Now that's kind of shocking, but that's what he says. My dear idiots, Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Somebody must have, because it's inconceivable you would think the way you are now thinking. And so then he proceeds with this. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth crucified among you? And that's following back on chapter 2 and verse 21. What good is the cross if you can be saved without it? If you can do it through the law, then what did you need Jesus for? Who has bewitched you? This only would I learn of you. I just want to ask you one question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You tell me. In essence, what he's saying is this. When did your life change? When did you have real peace with God? Was when you kept the Sabbath better and your life was utterly transformed, you had peace with God? Or was it when you Gentiles who came to Judaism were circumcised, was your life then utterly transformed, peace with God, fullness of the Holy Spirit? No. Was it the keeping of any of the commands and attending of any of the ceremonies? Did it do anything for you? Has it changed in any regard whatsoever? No. When was your life changed? When you believed in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then what happened? The fullness of the Spirit came upon you. You're utterly transformed. I had peace with God and a cleansed conscience and knew it. You knew it. So he appeals, and we're going to deal with all this, but he appeals to their experience. These miracles and everything else that happened there were done under the preaching of the gospel, not the proclamation of the law. So you ought to rightly see at once from your own experience that the powers with the preaching of the gospel, not the law. Now let's come hurriedly now to the argument from Scripture, because that's the one that's really conclusive. Now then, the Judaizers taught this. They wanted everyone to focus their attention on the law of Moses. To them, it was essential to be in accord with the law. You know, if you're going to be a righteous man, you must be in full accord with the law. That was the focal point. Salvation to them has to be tied to the law. Cannot be otherwise. There is no righteousness without the law and through the law. And now what's Paul going to do? Well, here he comes, and this is another incident in so many in the Bible where just the absolute brilliance of the Holy Spirit shines through. In just a moment, a very complicated, seemingly difficult argument is utterly blown to pieces by the simplest of statements. And what he's going to do is he's just going to remind them of one incident from the Scriptures and explodes their entire argument, just blows it to pieces. And what is it? Well, in essence, he just asks them one simple question. What about Abraham? Well, what about Abraham? So what? Well, did he have the law? Well, no. Was he justified? Well, I guess he was. The Bible says he was. The fact is, then, that a man can be justified without the law? Well, wait a minute now. And now they're on the ropes, for sure. Because isn't it true that the law wasn't even given when Abraham was alive, and yet the Bible says that he believed God, it was reckoned to him with righteousness, and they didn't even have the law, that Moses wasn't even born yet, and the law actually wasn't even going to come to the earth for another 700 years, and that this man was justified by faith without any of the works of the law attendant unto it? Isn't that true? If the law is so essential to salvation, how did Abraham receive salvation without it? They were reeling by then. He was justified by faith, wasn't he? And likewise, all who are true sons of Abraham will in the same manner be justified by faith without the works of the law. So it's proof positive, at least in this basic frame of thinking from the Scriptures, that it is possible to be justified by faith without the works of the law, because Abraham was. Now you can see this is just a shattering argument. It just blows them to pieces. It is impossible to be justified, as he's going to prove next, with the works of the law. But here's what he says here, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, that kind of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen on the same terms through faith, preached before the good news unto Abraham. Doesn't mean he heard the whole gospel, but he heard the idea of salvation, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That is from his seed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. If you got Abraham's faith, which was a justifying faith without the law, then you too will enter into Abraham's blessing. And that blessing was to be counted righteous before God. So there, that's proof. A man can be justified by faith without the works of the law, as was Abraham. Now he's going to come to this point. That's proof. Now the next scriptural proof. It is impossible to be justified by the works of the law. It's possible to be justified by faith without the law. It is impossible to be justified with the law. That's a double blow. That's another shattering blow in this debate. Now here's what he has to say. In chapter 3 and verse 12 he says this. The law is not of faith, but... And here he's quoting Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. The man that doeth them shall live in them. The law held out a promise to you and me. It said this, if you keep the law, you shall live. That is, you'll have everlasting life if you keep the law. So it seems, well, wait a minute now. That seems to clearly indicate that a man can have eternal life if he keeps the law. Yes, there's just one little proviso added to that, and that is that you keep all of it and never offend at any one point, at any point in time in your life. And that's what he comes to in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, as well as the blessing. It had blessing to it. Yeah, you live by it and you'll live. I mean, you live it all and you'll have everlasting life. But it also had a curse too. And here was the curse. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Well, then I think we're all have to check out, don't we? There's a curse on you. Now, yesterday I said I was under the curse of the Church of Rome. That really doesn't bother me a bit. I don't lose any sleep over it at all. Has no more weight than the Church of Rome. But there was a time in my life when I was under the curse of the law and the curse of God. That ought to bother every man. That ought to deeply concern every man on the face of this earth that's under that curse of God. And there is a curse of God. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, with God, it has to be a 100% righteousness. Now, if it isn't, and some people stumble at this, and then they say, well, now, wait a minute now, that just seems so impossible that it must be unreasonable. But I ask you this, how can a perfect being accept less and continue to be perfect? How can he brush aside your sins and continue to be perfect? How can he overlook it? If we had a judge and he exonerates guilty people, we call him an unrighteous judge. If we have a policeman who apprehends someone who's a criminal and caught in the act and let him go, we call him a corrupt policeman. But God is neither of those. He's the righteous God. How can a perfect being accept less than perfection and continue to be perfect? Now, the truth of the matter is this. Every sin that's ever been committed is going to be paid for because God is righteous. Every sin for all time that's ever been committed is going to be paid for. Now, either you are going to let the Lord Jesus pay for it in your place, or you'll pay for it yourself. But it'll be paid for. Every one of them. Not one left out. Because God is a righteous God. And He's a perfect being. And He will overlook not one single sin. It will receive its just penalty. Every single one of them. None left out. So either you're going to let Jesus pay that penalty for you, or you will pay it yourself. But it will be paid. And it'll be paid in full. Now, when we consider this, there are lots of ways in which you can see it pictured sometimes for us in the Bible. You know, when Moses came down from the mount and after receiving the Ten Commandments, it's somewhat pictured for us there when the children of Israel, they're frolicking around with our idolatry and their morality and adultery. And what did he do? He took those tablets and he threw them down and shattered them. The whole tablets of the law, both tablets of the law. Why? Because when you offend in one point, you've broken them all, says James. You offend in one point, you've broken them all. Sometimes with kids, you know, and children, we blow up a balloon, and you take a magic marker, and you put 10 Roman numerals on it. And you say, now how many times do we have to puncture this balloon with a pin to pop it? Just once. So if I'm breaking the sixth commandment or the fourth commandment, I put a pin in there, the whole thing shattered. The whole thing pops at once. It's the same way with the law. All you have to do is break one, and you're disqualified. The curse descends upon your head. You're doomed to death because there are no half sentences here. One sin worthy of death. That's the penalty, because cursed, that's a curse pronounced by the law and by God, is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And James says, he that offendeth in one point is guilty of all. All of it, at once. So then he concludes, and I don't think he'd have any arguments, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. There is no alternative but the way of faith. So he's proven to us scripturally it's possible to be justified by faith, and it's quite impossible to be justified by the works of the law. It is impossible to be justified without faith. It cannot be done. Cannot be done at all. Now, when we come, though, to a consideration of this, this is so hard for the natural man to get into his mind. Now, if you go out and were to ask somebody on the street, assuming they believe in God and believe there's a heaven, and you were to ask him, you know, how does God let people into heaven, or why would he, on what terms does he let people into heaven? You know what he's going to tell you? In so many words, it'll be this.
But every religion on the face of the earth except biblical Christianity will give you this answer.
Now, what defines good works and heaven may vary. Buddhists might have an idea what good works are. You'll define them different, heaven different, and Hindu different, and the Muslim different, but the formula remains the same, and Roman Catholicism falls into the very same formula. It's ultimately your good works over here outweighing your sins, your penance, your adherence to the sacraments. That you just chip those things and keep piling them on the right side, and when God finally makes the assessment, He'll judge you in the great scales in the sky and determine it. Now we should see biblically that this is fatally flawed, because just one sin tips the whole scales and you can't bring it up no matter how many good deeds you heap on it. It's so weighty. One sin, just one, is so weighty that not a lifetime of good works will budge those scales. It won't move them because you're dealing with a perfect being and it cannot be removed. It has to be paid for. And it has to be paid for by a substitute, our Lord Jesus Christ, and no other way. It's fatally flawed. Sins don't have different weights. They're all weighty as death itself. One sin tips the scales completely, and not one good work can ever erase your bad ones. Now, this gets very subtle, though. Very subtle in people's thinking. I grew up in a Baptist church, and you know they're very, very stern, strict about the preaching of the gospel and acknowledging you're a sinner and coming to Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I heard that from the time I was a little child. But you know, my concept was still this. It was. It was still my concept in my heart. Didn't matter what my mouth said. It was the concept of my heart that God considered. Do you know what? When I was 10 years old, I went to the preacher and I said, he said, "Do you know you're a sinner?" Well, I knew that. Nobody's perfect. Sure. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Yes. And so, okay, next Sunday we'll baptize you. And so that was that. Well, he had me pray to ask Christ into my heart or forgive my sins. Yeah, but that was mainly a doctrinal test. Do you know what my concepts really were? Was this. I figured that at least some people are going to get into heaven. Yeah, that was a given. Somebody will be there. And so I figured that as long as I was better than most of the people around me, I had a good shot. And so I was always making sure, you know, that I was at least a head above everybody else, so when the time came, my hand would be seen. You know. Now, what about believing in Jesus? That was just another good work I had done. Maybe the best. Because my Roman Catholic friends really didn't believe the way I believed. And besides, I had the belief of the Baptists that baffled the Methodists down in the depths of my heart. And so that was, gave me a notch on people around me. Do you see what I had done? I had twisted real faith in Jesus Christ and made it a meritorious thing. Now, you can attend Bible studies, as one dear sister told me. She did. And you can even confuse the idea of repentance and end up making it rededicated self and consider it a work. That's a great thing you've done, rededicating yourself like that. And it all depends on where your faith rests. Does your faith rest on what you are and what you have done, or does it exclusively rest on Jesus Christ and what He has done? Now, there is heaven and hell between the difference of those two things. Heaven and hell between those two. You can attend Bible studies and you can go to prayer meetings and it can all be your works. Every bit of it. Just like the zealous Roman Catholics. It depends on where your faith rests for eternity. Does it rest on you or does it rest exclusively on Jesus Christ? It is belief from the heart that matters, not belief from your mouth. It's where your heart really rests its faith, not where your mouth professes its beliefs, that determines heaven and hell for you and me. Now, it's salvation, and it's by justification, by faith alone. Now, at this point, I'm going to plunge into what might seem like a digression. But I really don't think it is. I think it's crucial. And that digression, seemingly, is this. What about repentance? I mean, when you preach repentance, isn't it really preaching works to say that someone must repent, as we do here? Lots and lots of times we preach repentance, don't we? And total surrender and absolute commitment of life to Christ. Now, if you're preaching all that, isn't that really disintegrating the whole message of justification by faith? Now that's a question that might come to you, so let's answer it. Well, let's start very logically with this and begin here. Number one, does the Bible teach that repentance is necessary? We first must determine that. And the answer to that is yes, it does. Now, Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Repentance necessary, or you're going to perish. And he also said in Luke 24:47, when he sent the apostles out to preach, he commanded them to preach repentance and remission of sins in his name. But he told them they had to preach it. Luke 24:47. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, they did. First thing Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins. Preached repentance. And summing up his ministry, Paul preached repentance too, Acts 20. In verse 21, he said, "Day and night I was among you with tears, preaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So the answer to these questions is, does the Bible teach that repentance is necessary? Yes, it does. All right then, what's the definition of repentance? Well, there are those who define it as merely metanoia, change of mind. That's what the literal Greek words, you tore them apart and broke them down, that's what it would mean. But a word is far more important for how it's used than what it's really, it's a bare bones breakdown of its words mean. For instance, sincere really comes from a Latin word which means sincera, which means without wax. So when you say to someone, if we were to do this trick, we'd say, "You're a very sincere person." And you go, "Thank you." Means I have no wax in my ears? No, the word means without hypocrisy. You're genuine, you're real. There's no impurity there. You're up front, sincere, genuine. That's its usage, and that's bare-bone meaning. So the important thing about repentance is not metanoia, change of mind, but how it's used and what it meant to the Jews when they used it was this: to turn to God. It means a change of life from pointing in one direction and point your life towards God. It's a change, it's a turn. And sometimes in the Bible it's referred to as conversion. Conversion is involved here. Now then, let's come to this. Is it works then to preach repentance? If we preach that you must repent to come to Christ, is that really preaching works? And the answer again is no. It is no more preaching works to tell a man he must repent than it is to tell a man he has to believe. Because both of them are gifts of God. And that couldn't be more clear in the Bible. So if you come to Acts chapter 11 and read through that section, he comes and he sums up what God did with Cornelius. And then Peter says this: "It is evident then that God hath granted repentance to the Gentiles." God gave it to them. Now, faith also is given by God, but so is repentance given by God. It's a gift of God, as we say, of faith, and not of works, lest any man should boast. And in like fashion, you can say the same thing about repentance. It is a gift of God, not of works. It's given to you. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, there Paul's talking about the servant of the Lord, how he ought not to strive and be gentle and apt to teach, if peradventure God might grant them repentance. God might give them a repentant heart. See, God is the one that gives a person repentance. Now then, how then are we to look at this? Well, the fact of the matter is that saving faith involves faith and repentance. Now this is so clearly the case that Calvin said this. He said, "Any discussion of faith which does not also include a consideration of repentance is meaningless." If you're going to talk about faith and leave out repentance, he says it's utterly meaningless. Now that's Calvin. And you can be sure he knew where to stand on the issue of justification by faith alone. So that saving faith includes both the concept of repentance and faith. Now, let me put this clearly before you because it's really quite crucial that we understand it. It's crucial for people's eternal salvation. Now, let me put it like this. Let's say, how can we illustrate this? Well, I mean, a conversion means a turning. Saving faith is a negative and a positive. Here is the negative side is repentance. The positive side is faith. The two fit together. Now, let's say that I'm looking here at this wall, which I am, and you say, turn away from that wall. And so I turn my back to that wall. Now, you could also have said this, turn your face towards the door. And so I turn my face towards the door. But what have I also done? I've turned my back to the wall, haven't I? So that I could describe this motion in two different ways and it'd be the same thing. I could say turn away from, or I could say turn to. But it's the same motion. It ends, it just depends on which end I'm, which perspective I'm looking at it. Turning away from is repentance. Turning to is faith. Now let's look at it like this because this is really crucial that we understand this and we're clear about it because some people's eternal destiny depends on their understanding of this and how you present the gospel to people depends on it too. That you be accurate in this. Now you can look at this in two different ways here. From God's perspective, this is regeneration, this whole turning process. From man's perspective, he'd call it conversion. But conversion and regeneration are the same things from two different angles. That's God's work to regenerate you, but man, here is conversion. Now here you've got faith and repentance. Repentance is that turning from. Faith is that turning to. Now, what do you turn from? Number one, you turn from self's sins, all known sin in your life, all of it. You can't leave one darling sin hanging out there and call it repentance. You can't repent in half measures, as people are apt to do, and think it satisfies God. All known sin. You can't repent from the sins you don't know about, but you can repent and must repent of all the ones you do know. All known sin, all of it, has to be turned from. Then what do you turn to is the blood of Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for washing you clean and cleansing you of those sins. What do you turn from? You turn, here and this is very important, from self's trust. Or we could say self's righteousness. You must give up on yourself as a Savior. Now I'm going to come back to that one. I'm going to go to the third. Because this is the one we emphasize so continually because it's not emphasized and it's not taught and you end up with easy believism because of it. That you must also turn from self-rule. Your will has to be brought in line with God's will and brought under God's will. And that's crucial. You turn away from self-rule to turn and submit yourself to the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ over your life. But I want to tell you something. You can do this, you can do that, and if you don't do this, you are not saved. You can make a work out of that, and we call that rededicating old self. You can rededicate old self. You can hear the message and say, Lord, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be better. I'll work more. I'll pray more. I'll read more. I'll go and to church more. You're just rededicating old self. You've not given up on yourself as your Savior yet. Real repentance is this. You give up on you as a Savior and as a Lord. And you've got to do all of it by God's grace. Repentance is a total turning from self, not a partial turning. It's not a partial turning. You can do this. And if you don't do this, you're not saved. Because you just want
eternal life on your terms. It's a total turning from self, not a partial turning. You can't leave out either one of these and really have repented. So it's a total turning from self. You turn from yourself as a savior to take Jesus alone as your savior. You turn from yourself as your own little master and Lord, and you turn to Jesus as master and Lord. And when you do both of those, you're justified before God, born again of the Holy Spirit, with a new life charged within you by the Holy Spirit of God. Saving faith is all of this. That saving faith can be broken into the two parts, but that and that alone is saving faith. And that alone justifies a man, and that is a gift of God wrought within a man's soul. Now, if you aren't there, then you need to seek God for it. You need to ask God to give that to me. Lord, I've got to have this. Give this to me. Bring this into my heart. Bring this into my soul. I've got to have this. And he exhorts you to turn. Turn from your known sins. Don't resist the Holy Spirit when he speaks to you about sin. Turn from your ways. Turn from your self-trust. Turn from your self-will and turn to Christ by faith. But justification is by faith and faith alone, and repentance involves a total turning from self. Not a partial turning, a total turning. So when we preach the gospel to men and women, we need to make it clear to them it's a total turning from self. Self-rule and self-righteousness have to be renounced and the righteousness and the reign of Jesus embraced. That man, God pronounces righteous forever throughout all eternity, and a new life of righteousness begins practically. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way of salvation, the way of life in Christ. And oh God, there's so many who are deceived in this. They're hung up on one of these or the other. Some willing, most happily willing to embrace eternal life and the righteousness of Christ, but totally unwilling to break with their own self's reign. And they're lost. And there may very well be some who are giving themselves and giving themselves and giving themselves and have never really given up on themselves as their own Savior, and they are equally lost. And so, Father, we pray for truth and life and light to dawn, that there might be that which within us that glorifies Thee supremely, because it's all of Christ by the Holy Ghost for the glory of God, and everything else that comes and emanates from us is absolutely nothing. So, Lord, your will be done, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.